At the International Mission Board training camp in Richmond, Virginia, there's a memorial wall. Affixed to this memorial wall are nameplates of about 60 names of missionaries who have died in missionary service. My friends are on that wall. I think of Bob and Mickey. Now, they died of heart attacks. Aunt Mavis, her name is on that wall too. Now, she's not my aunt by blood, but she's my missionary aunt. You know, we missionary kids, we call our parents, colleagues, aunt and uncle. Well, Aunt Mavis died in a hailstorm of bullets when her vehicle was ambushed by Palestinian guerrillas. Her name is on that wall. But the wall does not include names of the many children who died while their parents served the cause of Christ through the IMB. My mind is drawn to Benjamin, to Anna, and to John. Neither does that wall commemorate those wounded and scarred. I was just speaking with Mark last night, and he still carries around shrapnel from a terrorist bomb. Some have been held against their will, and worse, countless others threatened and attacked. Many more are crippled by disease. I think of Ben. He only served with us for 2 years, and yet here we are, 15 years later, he still suffers from disease contracted while on the field. So we can look at this wall commemorating those who gave their lives for the sake of the gospel in foreign lands, and we could say, what overwhelming risk, pain, and tragic loss of life. We could go further and say, I could never live under such circumstances. I could never take such risk. I could never subject my family to such suffering. I could never, well, the list goes on, doesn't it? So we might say that, but we could say, as did the famous missionary Lottie Moon, would that I have 1,000 lives to give. These two polar opposite reactions to suffering and death brings up the important question for us today. What marks the difference in sentiment, or better yet, what makes for the difference in response to risk, suffering, threat, and death? I put to you now that how we respond to strife and suffering depends upon our gospel. That which marks and makes the difference between fear and fortitude is the gospel, specifically the gospel that saves, the gospel that saturates, the gospel that satisfies. In other words, will our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ actually rule our lives, overwhelm our thinking, our passions, our wills, all the more our fears and doubts and tremblings? Will our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ rule such that we cry out with the saints of old, those who have gone before, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy is He to receive blessing and honor and glory and power. Worthy is He of all and at all cost. If you will, please turn with me to the revelation given to John, chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, where we will read of war in heaven, Christ's death and resurrection, and our resulting victory over Satan, sin, faltering, and fear. Read with me. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your words strike us. May it pierce through to our very soul, Father. May we not go from this moment unmoved by your word, your spirit, for your sake, your glory, your name. Speak through your servant, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let me give a little local context to our focal verse, that is verse 11, with a few brief comments. In verse 5, we see that the woman gave birth to the son who's to rule all the nations. His name is Jesus. In verse 6, the son is caught up to God, to his throne, and the woman, representing the people of God, flees into the wilderness, and yet she is given a place and nourishment by God for a complete time, signified by a specific number of days. Then, verse 7 that we read, it explains the heavenly dimension or counterpart to Christ's victory over sin and death. Christ's resurrection and ascension are at once reflected in heaven by the defeat of the devil and his hosts by Michael and his angels. One commentator summarizes this scene so well, writing, "As Michael fought with Satan about the body of Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, so now the mediator of the new covenant, by offering his sinless body in sacrifice, arms Michael with the power to renew and finish the conflict in complete victory." Verses 8 and 9 continue. The dragon, the ancient serpent, the deceiver of the whole world, who up to this time has been busy spouting lies in heaven, well, he no longer has a place there. Paul wrote of this so beautifully under inspiration of the Spirit of God, saying, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for who can bring a charge against God's elect?" Verse 10, we hear a voice in heaven pronouncing the victory, marking the turning point in history. The salvation, power, and kingdom of Christ have come. And finally, verse 11, the verse of our concern today. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death." Here we have it. The gospel that saves, saturates, and satisfied. In this, the core theme of the entire Revelation, we're told that the brethren, the martyrs under the altar, those accused by Satan, all the faithful of God, and you and I, should we persevere in faith, we together overcome the accuser and persecutor and all that stands in opposition to faith. And how do we overcome? That's the question. We overcome by the gospel that saves, saturates, and satisfies. First, the gospel that saves. They overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb. This central tenet of our faith, uniting the testaments old and new, is that the blood of the Lamb covers our sin. My mind is drawn back to when I was a seminary student studying here many, many years ago. I had a certain professor, no longer teaches here. And in my theology class, he vented, I guess is the best way to say it. And he would say all manner of things, and none of them good, about preachers who preached so much about the blood. He actually, at one point I remember, and this is just terribly embarrassing, actually at one point even mocked songs that we sing of the blood of Jesus. Friends, never, never get to the place where we mock the blood of Christ. God forbid. God forgive. Yet, it happens. But when we return to the Word, when we look at God's Word, once again, Old Testament and New, we cannot help but see that the blood, specifically the blood of the Lamb, speaking of the blood of the Christ that the Lord will send to save us from our sins, that this is the theme. For without which we have no hope, no help. Well, is it just my word? No. Hebrews 9 and 10 instruct us on this subject, saying, Jesus secured for us an eternal redemption, not by the blood of goats nor of calves, but by his own blood. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. When Christ gave himself for all time as a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time when his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. And finally, the Spirit bears witness to us, saying, I will put my laws upon their hearts and write them on their minds, and, oh, glorious promise that this is, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. In this great and glorious work of Christ, we're passive. We're passive. All we do is stand by and watch. We watch as our Lord is beaten and cruelly crucified for our sin, our evil, mine and yours. And our sin is covered. It's washed away. It's gone. It's remembered no more. No wonder John the Baptist declared upon seeing the Christ, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and by his blood we overcome. Men and women, boys and girls, who live fearless lives of faith are marked and made by the gospel that saves. Secondly, the gospel saturates. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The gospel of Christ is the testimony of the faithful. Now, the matter here is not merely application or appropriation of the gospel to ourselves. No, it's more than that. The word of our testimony is also the glorious work of the gospel in us. The gospel doing its gospel thing in us, in me, in you. This gospel's work in our lives is such that we become saturated with it, filled to overflowing. And so, hopefully, prayerfully, by the power and Spirit of God, like Peter and John, when they were called before the religious leaders and charged never to speak again in the name of Jesus, they confess to those very leaders whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God. You must judge for yourselves, for we cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Can you not but speak of what you have seen, what you have heard, what you know in your heart, the gospel that saves? Can you hold it in? Or are we going to be like Jeremiah and say, it's like fire in my bones, and no matter the consequences, I can't keep it in? The gospel saves. The gospel saturates. Men and women, boys and girls who live fearless lives of faith are marked and made by the gospel that saves, the gospel that saturates. Thirdly, the gospel that satisfies. For they love not their lives even unto death. The phrase, they love not their lives even unto death, refers to any suffering for Christ up to and including the point of martyrdom. Now, don't misunderstand me at this point. The missionary examples with which we started this lesson, they're just that. They are examples. They're examples of faith in the gospel that saves, saturates, and satisfies. But such faith is not limited to our missionaries, those whom we send out from among us to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations. By no means, no. Though perhaps exemplified in missionary endeavor, this kind of devotion to our Lord, known and displayed, is not isolated to missions, but endemic throughout the body of Christ. Or at least it can be. Returning to this devotion, this giving of oneself, that of which we see here is more than intellectual assent. It's more even than belief in the facts and substance of the gospel. You see, friends, when we're saturated with the gospel that saves, it overwhelms all our desires and our passions. Even past the point of self-preservation, we trust because it satisfies. Satisfied here is not minimal standard. It's not achieving a satisfactory grade. But we mean satisfied in the sense that all of our needs and desires are met and fulfilled in abundance in Christ. That's gospel satisfaction. That is the gospel that saves, saturates, and satisfies the children of God. Oh, that we would be enamored and captured by this gospel. Oh, may it be so, Lord Jesus. There's an old song, or old to some of us perhaps, called I'd Rather Have Jesus, and it expresses this satisfaction with the gospel. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses and lands. I'd rather be held by his nail-pierced hands. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He is all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. The gospel so satisfies that no threat, no suffering, not even death can move our eyes from the Lamb. Therefore, concludes a commentator, Christian suffering is a sign not of Satan's victory over the saints, but the saints' victory over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by our testimony thereof. In short, men and women, boys and girls, who live fearless lives of faith are marked and made by the gospel that saves, that saturates, that satisfies. Now let me give you a reminder of reality that there is joy in heaven and woe upon the earth. Christ's victory over sin and death causes rejoicing in heaven, for the Lamb is victorious, but Satan's downfall brings woe upon the earth because he is furious. This world offers a great deal of which to be afraid, much over which to worry. And as Paul instructs us in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So the enemy is furious. But praise God. His time is short and his end is sure. This fact, that the devil is devoted to destroying and deceiving the church, could frighten us into silence, could hinder our testimony, but no, overcome him, brothers and sisters, overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of your testimony, and love not your life even to death. Let me conclude by asking you, do you know the gospel that saves? Well, then fear not, for salvation, power, and kingdom of Christ has come. Do you believe the gospel that saturates? Well, then fear not. Instead, testify of his salvation and of his glory. Do you have the gospel that satisfies? Fear not. Love not your lives even unto death. For death is no more. Then with the gospel that saves, saturates, and satisfies, then we can join the missionary Lottie and we can say, would that we have 1,000 lives to give. Let's pray. So, Father, we have heard your word. May we have the ears to hear and so live in its accord as your people, your children, saved, saturated, satisfied by your gospel. May it be so. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.